Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, we're going to be looking at verses 45 to 53. And I'll be reading out of the NIV. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holiest city and appeared to many people. Well, as always, it's good to be here this morning to open up the Word of God to you this morning. Now, despite the fact that we've read verses 45 to 53, my primary focus this morning is actually going to be on verse 46. And that is, of course, Jesus' cry, where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, of course, I'm sure the context here is well known to all of you. Our Lord is on the cross, and he's been on the cross now for a number of hours. And in fact, when he utters this cry, he is on the very cusp of death. And in fact, the only thing that Jesus will say after this, and it's not recorded in our text, but it's recorded in the other gospel accounts, is, "It is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It is the absolute foundation of Christianity. It is the source of our salvation. It is of vital importance that we pay very close attention to all the details that surround the cross. And of course, the Lord's cry here, where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There is no exception. We need to look at this as well. Now, the first thing we need to talk about as we look at the Lord's cry is what you might call the purpose or the nature of the Lord's cry. And what I mean by that is simply this. Is the Lord actually asking a question here? Is he asking a question? He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In my translation, which is the NIV, there's even a question mark after his cry. And of course, we know that any time you begin a sentence with who, what, when, where, why, or how, it's almost always a question that is being posed. So is our Lord asking his Father a question here? Or if we were to articulate a little bit more pointedly, is Jesus surprised here? Is Jesus caught off guard here? Did Jesus think something else was going to happen here? You know, has it now just dawned on the Lord that he's actually going to die, and he's shocked by this? Is that what is happening here? Is that the purpose of his cry? Well, of course, the short answer to those pointed questions are no. This is not a cry that is seeking an answer to a question. This is not a question that is being asked out of ignorance and is looking for some kind of response. What we actually have here is a cry of unbelievably deep sorrow and of anguish. This is a cry from a soul that, you know, I can't just stand up here and make claims without biblical support. It might just be that you are here this morning and you are a skeptic of Christianity, and you would interpret this verse as Jesus finally realizing that the gig is up that he realizes now that he has lost whatever crusade or movement he was trying to give, and that he's just crying out of defeat. Well, one of the reasons we know that this is not a question of surprise or a question of ignorance, but rather a cry of sorrow and anguish, is because Jesus told us in advance that this is exactly what was going to happen, that this was to happen, that this was his ultimate purpose. In Matthew 26, verse 1, 2 days before the events that we're looking at this morning, Jesus explicitly told his disciples that he was going to be handed over to be crucified. And in fact, if you go back further in the Lord's ministry, he, of course, told the disciples this multiple times. But in John chapter 10, he told his listeners that he is the good shepherd, and that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And not only that, not only does the good shepherd lay down his life for the sheep, but that he lays it down voluntarily, that he lays down his life on his own choosing and his own accord. And of course, that's in John chapter 10. So what is happening to our Lord here is not something that has caught him by surprise, something that has caught him unawares. The cross was always his purpose, and even a superficial reading of the gospel accounts makes that abundantly clear. But that's really just a partial answer to this question. How do we know that this is in fact a cry of sorrow, a cry of anguish, and not something else? Well, a number of things could be said here. You see, Jesus isn't just making what we might call a spontaneous utterance. That's not what he's doing here, and that's a very important point. Jesus is actually quoting Scripture. He's quoting Scripture. Specifically, he's quoting verse 1 of Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is one of the Psalms of David. And that's significant because up until this point, Psalm 22, as far as everyone knew at the time, was a psalm written by David about David. More specifically, it was a lament. It was a lament written by David as he was experiencing some incredible trial and tribulation, some incredible suffering and sorrow. And that's why David begins Psalm 22 with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22 is David crying out to God, and he is begging God for deliverance. But the end of Psalm 22 is equally important because it ends with David's absolute trust. It ends with his absolute expectancy in God's ultimate deliverance of him through whatever trial he was going through. Now, of course, whatever David was going through, which caused him to pen Psalm 22 initially, is absolutely nothing compared to what Jesus is going through here at the cross. But by Jesus quoting verse 1 of Psalm 22, it forces not only those who are present at the crucifixion, but us as well, to go back and to look at Psalm 22. Many who are there would have recognized that Jesus is quoting verse 1 of Psalm 22. And of course, you can imagine the shock that they would have had when they began to think about Psalm 22, or when they went back and read Psalm 22. Verse 8 would have sounded very familiar. He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. Or verse 16, pierced my hands and my feet. Or verse 18, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So you see how obvious this is. By quoting Psalm 22, it should have dawned on them, and of course us as well, that Psalm 22 isn't simply a psalm about David, but it's also a psalm about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. As David was suffering great sorrow, so did our Lord. And as David knew the Lord would ultimately deliver him, so did Jesus Christ know that despite being forsaken by God the Father now, his Father would deliver him from the grave. So by pointing us to Psalm 22, Jesus is in many respects giving us a lens by which to understand his sorrow. But Psalm 22 isn't the only thing which points to the Lord's sorrow, the night before these events are also of huge significance. You will remember that right before his arrest, and we read it this morning, Luke 22, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and he went to the Mount of Olives to pray. And we're told in Luke 22 that as Jesus prayed, an angel appeared to strengthen him, and what? And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. The Lord was in anguish because he knew absolutely what anguish and suffering that awaited him on the cross in just a few hours. I hesitate to use a worldly illustration here because how can any worldly illustration capture what Jesus is suffering on the cross and the anguish he experiences leading up to it, but it might be helpful. In my career, I've been tasered twice. Each time it's a 5-second cycle. Now, leading up to the first time I was tasered, I was nervous. I knew it was going to hurt. I knew it was going to hurt badly. And so the first time, when I got tasered 10 years later, I knew full well what was coming. I had experienced it before, and I knew what awaited me. But even though I knew what was coming, even though I knew what to expect, when those two metal probes hit me in the back, the pain was unbelievable. And the fact that I knew it was coming didn't make it any less awful. Nor did it stop me from letting out a bit of a yelp. Now the Lord, on the Mount of Olives, he sweat blood as he prayed. And he sweat blood because he knew what was coming. And he knew what was coming because he is God. In many respects, we have a profound mystery. Because here we have Jesus Christ, who is fully God. He possesses all of the divine attributes, and even time itself means absolutely nothing to him. He knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. But yet, as to his human nature, there is this unique, this finite period in time where once and only once in all of eternity there is not this perfect bliss and unity in the Trinity. An actual period of time here at the cross where the Father turns his holy wrath on his one and only Son. And in many respects, it's beyond our comprehension as we try and consider this balance between the divine and human nature of Jesus Christ and the cross. Now, as important as it is to recognize that our Lord's cry was a cry of sorrow and not simply a question that sought an answer, really the more important question is, what was the cause? What was the cause of this sorrow and of this anguish? This cry is a cry that is rooted in physical suffering. Now, of course, it is true that Jesus was suffering terrible physical pain here. In fact, the word excruciating was invented from crucifixion as a way to try and explain the pain of crucifixion. But that is not why Jesus is experiencing forsakenness here. Physical pain is not the root cause of his cry. But if it wasn't physical pain that caused his cry, we have to ask ourselves, what was it? Well, there are a lot of clues in our text this morning that begin to help us to understand the forsakenness of Jesus Christ that help us to answer that question. The first that we see in our text is the darkness. The darkness. Now, notice that this was not a darkness that could be explained by natural phenomena. It was a darkness that lasted for 3 hours. It was a darkness that covered the entire land. Well, if no natural explanation is available to help us to explain this darkness, we need to ask ourselves, what is God's purpose here? What is God's purpose in bringing about this supernatural act of darkness? And again, it should be fairly obvious because in the Old Testament, darkness was often used as a symbol of God's judgment, whether that be on an individual or on nations. So that's a clue there. The second thing we see in our text is the tearing of the curtain. The tearing of the curtain. And now this curtain was the curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place in the temple. And as you know, the most holy place was that place in the temple where God said he would manifest himself to his people in a very special way. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And because the most holy place was the place where God said he would manifest, only the high priest could go into the most holy place. And even he could only go in once a year. And when he did, he had to have blood. And that was so that he could make atonement for his sins and the sins of all the people. That dividing curtain that divided the most holy place and the holy place was the one that was torn in two when Jesus cried, "It is finished." And its tearing in half symbolizes the fact that because of what the Lord accomplished on the cross, we are no longer, there is no longer a separation between us and God by our sins. That we can now go into the presence of God without fear of death. And finally, we have a clue in the Lord's final words. Not recorded here in our text, but in the other gospel accounts, we're told that Jesus said, "It is finished," and then breathed his last. Well, what does that mean? Because it's an odd statement to make with your last breath. Clearly, when he cries out, "It is finished," it must be closely connected to his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me," made minutes earlier. Something needs to have been completed here for Jesus to cry out, "It is finished." So lots of clues are given to us here just in our text, here at the cross, as to the reason or the source of the Lord's anguish and sorrow. But what else did Jesus say about the cross and his purpose for dying upon it? Well, it's helpful sometimes to work backwards in time. We looked at the Mount of Olives moments ago, but what I didn't mention to you initially was what specifically caused Jesus to sweat drops of blood. Now, of course, Jesus himself revealed that source in his prayer on the Mount of Olives, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Well, what is this cup that Jesus is referring to? What is the cup that he is asking his Father to take from him, "Yet not my will, but yours be done"? Well, the cup can mean a couple things in the scriptures. The most obvious is it can actually refer to a physical cup that you drink out of. But here, as is used in many other places throughout the Word of God, the cup is often referred to as the cup of God's wrath. In essence, Jesus is praying, "Father, if you are willing, take the cup of your wrath from me." If we go back a few hours earlier during the Last Supper, you'll notice and remember, of course, that Jesus gives his disciples the sacrament of communion. And Jesus says, when he's giving them the sacrament of communion, he says, "This cup," physical cup this time, "is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Well, what is the Lord saying there? Well, he says a few things, mainly that his blood is about to be shed. He's telling them that his blood is about to be shed, but that's not it. Not only that, but that his blood is going to be shed as a substitution. That it is a substitutionary shedding of blood. That his blood is going to be shed for nothing to do with him, but rather for them, that is the disciples. "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Going back 3 years from the Last Supper, at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, we have his baptism. And we have the words that were revealed to John the Baptist about Jesus Christ. John said, "Behold," speaking of Jesus, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So again, we're seeing this picture as to the Go back 700 years before that, way back into the Old Testament, you have Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah speaking of the coming Messiah, and probably the most messianic prophetic chapter in all of Scripture, which is Isaiah 53. And he says this, and it's important to notice the contrast between this coming Messiah and us. Isaiah writes, "Surely he," that's the Messiah, "took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Amen. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has placed on him the iniquity of us all." Amen. You see, it's not what is seen here in our text with the naked eye during our Lord's passion that is of the greatest importance. With the naked eye, what do we see? Well, with the naked eye, this is just an innocent man that was betrayed by a corrupt bunch of jealous religious leaders. That's what we would see with the naked eye. But it's what's unseen here which matters most. As the Apostle Paul would later put it, "God made him," that is Christ, "who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And that is the source. That is the cause of the Lord's sorrow. It's us. It is our sins. You see, when we read the Lord's cry here, when we picture it in our minds, it is something that needs to be personal. It must be that Jesus Christ was forsaken. I know theologically that he bore the wrath of God for all of the sins of all of his chosen people. I know theologically that he drank the full cup of God's wrath for them, that it was a substitutionary death. But when I read this text, or when I take communion, or any time I consider the cross, I think about me. I don't really care about all of your sins that he's paying the penalty for. What I care about, he's dying for my sins. It's my sins. Sometimes I picture myself, you know, almost standing at the foot of the cross. You're looking up at him. You're looking at the blood dripping down the wood. And you hear him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, it's because of me, personally. And realizing that it should be me up there and not him. Now, of course, why would the Lord do this? Why would the creator of the entire universe suffer so much for us, the created? Now, we know the answer to that is love. We're told that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We know, theologically and personally, as we look into our hearts, that there is nothing, that there is absolutely no basis for this sacrifice on our merit. God owes us nothing. We deserve nothing. That's actually not entirely true. We do deserve something. We, of course, deserve his holy justice for our sins. We do deserve that, but that's it. It's interesting here, but this cry of sorrow made by our Lord on the cross is actually not the only cry of sorrow that's recorded for us in the Word of God. Jesus himself spoke of another cry when he gave us the parable of the weeds. And the parable gives us the interpretation of the parable. And as you likely know, the parable talks about a man, a farmer, who owns a field. And the farmer goes out and he sows wheat into his field, and then he goes home and he goes to bed. And during the night, his enemy comes along, and his enemy sows weeds in the field with the wheat. And of course, in time, the wheat sprouts up, but so does the weeds. And the farmer's helpers come to him and says to him, "Somebody has planted weeds in with the wheat." And the man says, my enemy has done this. And so the hired help says, do you want us to pull up the weeds? And the man says, no, let the two grow together until the harvest. But then at the harvest, both will be pulled up and will be separated. The wheat will be brought into my barn, and the weeds will be burned in the fiery furnace. Now, as I said, Jesus also interpreted this. And Jesus explained to us that in this parable, the wheat are his people. They are the believers. They are those who are trusting in his substitutionary atonement on the cross. They are those who have repented of their sins and cast themselves wholeheartedly on the mercy of Christ. The weeds, on the other hand, are those who reject him. Those who are perhaps trusting in their own works, maybe trusting in another religion. A common one today is they just simply don't care. And the harvest is the end of time. And the harvesters are the angels. And at the end of time, which of course is when Jesus comes again, that is when the believers and the unbelievers, the wheat and the weeds, will be separated. And we're told that those who have rejected him, the weeds in the parable, are then going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And this is where we're told of this second cry of sorrow. There we're told that they will experience weeping. Well, that of course is a cry of sorrow. But notice the difference. Notice the difference between the Lord's cry and those who ultimately reject him. You see, Jesus could cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's, of course, because he was without sin. He was without sin. But that is not the case for those who reject him. For them, it is weeping and gnashing of teeth because they know at that point in time that they are lost. And they know why they are lost. There can be, and nor is there, a plea of sorrow or a plea in their cry of sorrow. They can't cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because they know they are forsaken. They know that they have ultimately died in their sins and no hope remains for them. You know, people who have had a near-death experience will sometimes say, you know, a common expression is that their life flashed before their eyes. Now, whether that's true or not, I have no idea. Personally, I think it's more likely at the time of death that our sins flash before our eyes. Now, I don't know that for sure, but either to our horror if we are without Christ, or to our incredible relief if we know Christ. But coming back to our parable of the wheat and the weeds, what separates the two? What makes wheat wheat and weeds weeds? We know from the scriptures that it has nothing to do with what's within. And that's because scripture tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it begs the question, how does a weed become wheat? How do we avoid being those who will inherit a fate of weeping and gnashing of teeth? How do we make Jesus' sacrifice that we've looked at this morning, that happened 2,000 years ago, a sacrifice for me? How do we make it personal? So Tim was talking to us about the Philippian jailer. And the Philippian jailer asked the right question. He said, what must I do to be saved? And the answer that was given to him was the right one. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You see, salvation was accomplished here in our text 2,000 years ago. But it is not just simply given to us without us doing anything. We need to seek it. We need to repent of our sins and turn to him in faith. We need to trust in him. We need to cast ourselves wholeheartedly on him. As of late, there's been a massive rise in e-commerce, as you all know. People buy all kinds of stuff online. Over the past few years, Amazon has taken a boatload of my money. But you see, as soon as I buy a product on Amazon, it needs to be delivered to me. It needs to be given to me. Whatever product I buy, even though I've already paid for it, even though you could say I already own it, it means nothing to me. It has no value to me until it's delivered to my doorstep. Until I have physical possession of it, it means nothing. It means nothing. If it's sitting in an Amazon warehouse somewhere, it might as well be sitting on the other end of the world. It means nothing. And in a crude way, that's kind of what faith does. The gift of salvation, it's right here. It's right before every single one of us. But we need to repent. We need to turn from our sins. We need to turn to Him, trust in Him, receive it from Him. And until we do that, it's of no value to us, and we remain as weeds in the kingdom of God. Amen. So this morning, let's pray that, of course, that is not the case for anyone who is here today.